up here one of these days, soon. On the overhead, I mean. Running out. Can't mess with it anymore. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 1:12. God the Father desires those that worship Him to worship in spirit and in truth. The Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who leads us into truth, the one who regenerated us, the one who is to be our guide, the one whom we are to be filled with and under the control of at all times, but now during the intake of the Word of God. This is your opportunity to make this happen for you so you can go away with appreciation for the information found in the verses we will be considering this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together to receive those things necessary to build us up in Christ and to orient us to your plan. We recognize that in the world, we have many things that seek to distract and lead us away from this truth. But we thank you that we can be here and that we can be refreshed and encouraged by the information that you have seen fit to preserve in your word for our edification. Bless our time together in these things in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning with verse 12, Solomon shifts and we have an autobiographical discourse. In other words, he talks about himself. This extends from verse 12 to chapter 12, verse 7. That much of the book, the whole body of the book, essentially. He is referring to himself, except in a couple places where he resorts to the third person. But beginning with verse 12, he just segues in to from verse 11 to do a discussion with regard to his own personal experience as a believer in time. Remember, of course, that Solomon is a believer. He was a king in Israel. He was fabulously wealthy, phenomenally wealthy, not just wealthy, but incredibly so. His reign was characterized by relative peace in terms of the fact that there were no major wars going on, at least between Israel and the nations at large. This was made possible because of the rule of his father and the subjugation of some of the most difficult enemies that Israel faced. His reign was therefore, relatively speaking, a reign of peace. That didn't mean everything was wonderful and everybody was okay. Far be it from that. But it was the reign of peace that Solomon had and phenomenal prosperity. As I told you before, Solomon's life is divided essentially into three parts. The first part is his ascension to the throne upon the passing of his father David. And the reins of power and wealth came to him as a relatively young man. And the early part of his reign, everything was good. Solomon was doing what he was supposed to do. Solomon was seeking wisdom. Solomon was humble. Solomon was following the things that he was supposed to. When we get to the Song of Solomon, if I do it next, I might. Don't hold me to it. We'll see that was a happy period. There is nothing particularly disruptive and out of line in that chapter where it is about him and this special woman that he came across. A very unusual book. But anyway, the middle part of his career, things went south. Probably did not happen overnight, and I suspect, it's the old bugaboo, I suspect that his failure with regard to the opposite sex, in regards to the collection of these women as wives in his harem from around the world, that they had a negative impact on him. You are who you associate with. If you associate with the wrong people, they will drag you down. And so his interaction with them and his pandering to them, because they weren't just somebody over in a corner, there was interaction. And he, and there's a verse, I'll run it down for you eventually. There's a verse that says, even Solomon was influenced adversely by these women. They were not positive believers by any stretch of the imagination, if they were believers at all. Now, there are so many of them, it's hard, you would not know. But they continued to maintain their old pagan appetites, and they were homesick. They had come from the nations. They were princesses. And this was a common thing among kings, an intermarriage with... and it was more for political reasons than it was for man-woman relations. It was a status symbol. Kings were told in Israel they were not to have too many wives or too many horses, that they were not in this regard to be, and of course everyone would say, well, that's a relative thing, to be completely ostentatious like the other nations in this respect. They were to set an example, though they could intermarry and have multiple wives and so forth. It is my contention that these women influenced him. I have evidence directly from Scripture. It isn't just supposition. It is, again, back to the simple principle that you need to pay attention to when I talk to you. The people you associate with are the people who will influence you, good or bad. It's that simple. Obviously, there is a line. We have to interact with other people. We're in the world. But the people that you associate with on a social level, on a regular level of fellowship or association, these people will and can influence you in a negative way if they're not positive to doctrine. So Solomon, with all of his positive assets, is not above the Word of God in this regard. Neither are any of us. Bad associations corrupt good habits. I'm paraphrasing that from the New Testament. Bad associations corrupt good habits. It is your responsibility not to wrongly judge people, but by their actions, their approach to doctrine, you determine and you feel your way to the social level and the ones that you need to be in the company of. And that will shift and that will change through time as individuals change for the good or the worse. So it is Solomon who was influenced. He wasn't above it. And while there is no evidence that he personally worshiped foreign gods, the one step next is he gave the okay to these women to have, and this is bad, to have their place of association with their deity available. You can read this in the Chronicles and the Kings. Now, that's a pretty bad step for a believer to take. I mean, it by any standards. So a part of getting your head wrapped around the person Solomon, it is kind of amazing. What we have here is a person who goes off on, and I can imagine the kind of ways that they would influence him. Not just nagging, that's no fun. Not just, you know, but a certain amount of it, maybe even in a polite way. And have you considered, and this is all you know, I don't know, I've seen it with other believers, where their spouse, here in the church, who is going south spiritually, was telling them all this, well, this is all you've ever known. What's all I ever need to know? So it's working on them, trying to break them down and influence them. And obviously one of the closest people that this can be done with is a person that you are married to, as well as others, who are talking and seeking to undermine what you know you need to do. So you, obviously you can't run out and divorce them, but you can lay, so to speak, the law down, make it clear where you stand and where you're headed, and that you are not going down that path, come what may, because your first responsibility is to the truth and Bible doctrine, not to your family, not to your in-laws, not to all this group of people. And we never know, as a believer, in time, how the configuration of those around us will change due to the fact they change, including our children, including everybody that's closest to us. We have to maintain what we have to maintain. And Solomon didn't do that. Now, obviously, like everybody, he has an STA. Put this together for a minute. It's hard for a lot of us to imagine. Immense prosperity. I mean, over the top, ostentation, wealth, real wealth, not fake wealth, real wealth, and all the things you could do with it. And we will get into that in this autobiographical section that comprises the overwhelming bulk of this book. But so it's like, and then the final part of his life, his older age, his old age, he turns back to what got him in the beginning. And as a result of that, repentance, change of mind, getting back, because that's what we'll hit when we get clear down. Excuse me, I got something in my eye. When we get down to chapter 12, it's like he snaps out of it, and here's what you need to do with your life. He will give wisdom in the midst of this autobiographical section, things he has observed in people. Solomon was a collector, not just of women and horses. He was a collector of proverbs, pithy sayings that express some aspect of divine viewpoint regarding human life. So this is one of those characters, a believer, that we'll study in the Bible, that is God let him prosper, God prospered him, and God let him, while he still stayed king, did the stuff a ruler is supposed to do, basically, while let him in his personal life go to these excesses and run amok and go down all these different paths trying to explore the depths of whatever. It's going to be shocking, some of it, maybe, as we get into it. This beginning section here will start off with his pursuit of worldly wisdom. And when I mean worldly wisdom, I don't necessarily mean all as bad stuff, academia, wisdom. But this will be a pursuit of his. And he mentions it first. But first, verse 12. Again, he identifies himself as the speaker. Translated preacher. Not one of my favorite terms, as you well know. It's okay. Well, there's the preacher. It's just a burden I have to bear, okay? It means a speaker in an assembly. Have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Have been as the cow perfect. Could be taken as, well, I'm not king anymore. But there's no evidence in the Old Testament that he ever stepped down and went into retirement. Kings were kings for life. That was to be determined not by the court or by the people. It was determined by God. And whether they were good kings or bad kings, they were the heir to the throne in the Davidic line. So, have been does not mean, as some might suggest, that he's no longer the king. See, there's an example of interpretation. How do I know that? Well, I go to the rest of the Old Testament and I find out that he died in office. And there was not a period where he stepped down or was forced to abdicate. have been king over Israel. That's the nation. Preposition AL, over. Preposition in, the city, the capital city, Jerusalem. All right, here we go. You can call this Solomon's full confession of his pursuits, allowed to do so directly and completely, as we observe in people. They can run amok and do what they want to do. It's called permissive will. That's what God permits them. Why are they getting by with this? Why are they doing it? God is in control. God lets people do things. He's let you do things. Bad things, perhaps, in the course of your Christian life, in the course of your spiritual growth. He has a permissive will in that this is what he permits, but there are consequences. At some point, there is an overruling will. Now, for Solomon, he corrected his own personal spiritual course, but there was still a price to pay at the end of his career. And that price was serious. I'm splitting your kingdom in half. No one would want to hear that. I'm splitting your kingdom into two parts. But I'm going to grace you out and not do it while you're alive. You don't have to live to see it. It's going to be involved with your offspring and when they get into their little power deal. And I am keeping it intact until the day you die because of your father David. David's still carrying clout from the grave. That's how dynamic he was. He would say this to, remember we saw that with regard to Hezekiah. I'm not delivering you from the Assyrians, but for my servant David's sake. And very interesting. I mean, you look at the life of David and you see his failures, you see his greatness, and God looks at it one person. He knows all the details. He knows the heart, that's first and foremost. He knows their drive for doctrine. Not just some overt thing. He knows their sincere efforts and their desire to know him. So both Solomon and David wrote a lot of scripture. Most of the Psalms come from David. A big bulk of them. Huge percentage. And of course, Solomon, towards the end of his career, makes the most sense. It'd have to be at the end of his career. Wouldn't be talking about something that hadn't happened yet. So he wrote this after the fact with regard to his full confession or a partial full confession of his activities. And he's wanting to do this to encourage people to not pursue these kind of things, not waste their time pursuing these things. Even if they get by with it and come back to their senses at some point down the road. What does that have to do with you? You're not Solomon. You're not wealthy. You don't have this fame. He had fame worldwide. Things were flowing to Solomon. Wealth, people. In the beginning of his career, people were seeking out his wisdom. He had answers for things. And I mean spiritual answers. The famous Queen of the South, which they think was some Arab princess. She wasn't. She was a noted Egyptian ruler, female. She sought out his wisdom. Others did. And wealth was flowing to his kingdom and all kinds of stuff. They'll get into the apes and peacocks. What? Apes and peacocks? What's that got to do with anything? He decided he wanted a zoo. A really big one. Do you know how much work and effort it takes to run a zoo? You don't just get a few animals and put them in a pen. You got to have a lot of personnel, a lot of things going on. These are the kind of things Solomon did. That's just one of his projects. Well, he had the money, he had the time, he could seek it out. He had a fleet of ships that went all around and got this stuff for him and brought it to his kingdom. That's why it's kind of a picture of the kingdom of Christ when the wealth and the power and the stuff of the nations during the millennium flow to him. And nations bring gifts. Several or whatever number of wise men brought gifts to baby Jesus. It was just a touch of what's going to come down for him in the millennial reign. Not because he needs it. What do you need in a resurrection body? but that's the way it's going to be. So it was. That's why his reign is a symbol. It pictures the millennial phase. All right, let's go with this. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that had been done under the sun. I set my mind. The word set is the verb to give. That means this was not a passing curiosity. He got in a mode. And his mind is heart, mind, to seek. The basic word, these are all these prepositions with lamed, he likes that a lot, with the cal infinitive construct, a very common construction in the Old Testament, with the verb to seek, darash, to seek something. We all have sought things. To seek and explore. This is a rare word. Explore is the word here, T-U-R, cal infinitive construct. This means to really search out something. Really go into it. Not just a little bit or a ways, but to explore it and go deep into it. The topic. Say, the underlying thing. By wisdom. Now that's interesting. By wisdom. We have a preposition, beth, with kakma, the usual Hebrew word for wisdom. The Hebrew word for wisdom. Not usual. The Hebrew word. This refers to his modus operandi. Not wisdom like we think of it, but the procedure. You're going to go about this, you've got to have some kind of an approach to this. You have to have a technique and a way of approaching this over-the-top pursuit. Now, this isn't just going to a library. You have got to be able to marshal various things and do this in the right kind of way if you're going to have any kind of a chance of success. And then the mind blower, and we read it here, concerning all, preposition, A-L, concerning, all, K-O-L, all, that, Asher, relative pronoun, that has been done, nifel perfect, asa, to do, under, that's another preposition, takaf, under heaven, definite article with the usual word for heaven. Now, he will make comments in this. Oh, this was great. No, he will tell you the downside. Sounds all great and wonderful up front. And the reader of this will say, everything? And almost choke on it. I don't think anybody here wants to learn everything that's gone on under heaven. There's things you'd like to find out. They might be curious and interesting and maybe even beneficial. But everything under heaven? One man? Who can marshal scribes and other type people? Because there's so many topics, so many things that it's just staggering. And of course your mind goes, well, why would anyone want to do that? That was his makeup. Why did he get into that? Why did he get into that mindset? He's not talking about wisdom from God. He had all that, not all of it, but everyone grows in that. But he had that. He's pursuing wisdom out there of things done, information. He describes it in verse 13b. It is a grievous task. The word task is inyan, a noun, I-N-Y-A-N, transliterated, I believe. It is grievous. Now, how do we take grievous? It is an adjective, ra. Its basic meaning is evil. It doesn't always mean moral evil. It can mean something that's bad, something that's... the translators here think that it could be like... let's say you go outside. What's the weather? It's miserable. Bone-chilling, miserable, wind, cold, not any fun. It's not morally bad. It's just bad weather. Not pleasant weather. It's a miserable day, weather-wise. It's an observation. So that's how we should take it here. It is a miserable or grievous task. First reference to God in the book is here, which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Okay. Is God telling us to pursue wisdom of this kind? He said, I have a task for the human race, and I want you to go out and pursue wisdom and get all this information. So this can maybe be a little tricky. Which God has given, Nathan, which Elohim has given to the sons of men, common expression, to be afflicted with. Cal, infinitive construct, afla, ana, to afflict. We'll work on that a little bit, but it's the fact that God's put human race in the world, and people in the human race are pursuing and engaged in the acquisition of wisdom and information. Not everybody. Most people just did stuff to get by. Some people are involved in different fields and different activities where they go into great depth. And sometimes for the benefit of the human race and sometimes for the detriment of the human race, but they are involved in the pursuit of wisdom. We will get the idea that, as with all pursuits outside doctrine, outside God and His plan, there isn't ultimate fulfillment. There's an empty place. And to make wisdom or knowledge and information your God, you learn this, you learn that, you learn that, it does not satisfy the real you. What satisfies the real you is Bible doctrine and the truth. That's why you may come here, drag on in here. It isn't, you're down on yourself, you're discouraged, things and all, you got your eyes on whatever. But you come in here, and if you do get in fellowship, and you do pay attention to me, apart from what's going on around you, you are encouraged. You can pick up your Bible and get similar type of encouragement. Be around the right people and get similar type of encouragement. But you've got to fight your way through the last days. As I say, fight your way through, and you know what I mean. You've got to soldier through this. It's a journey. And not allow things, people, pursuits, and interests to knock you off track. Because there's so much out there that's begging you to come join it. Be a part of this. Be a part of that. We all know it. We're all afflicted by it. He says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. All right. I have observed all the works, ma'asa, which have been done under the sun. His under the sun phrase in Ecclesiastes. And so he had a very wide field, an inclusive field of observation of human activity. Works would involve, for me, human approach to things, human behavior, human endeavor, endeavors of humans. A lot of them are interesting, but they don't lead to a good end by themselves, all these endeavors that people are engaged in. There's only one endeavor that's worth it in the end, and that's the pursuit of truth within your niche as God brings you through time. And behold, all is vanity. Behold is an interjection which like, and take note, all is vanity. Vanity, hevel, it can mean vanity, which it does in this book. It can mean a vapor, but here, vanity. And striving, re'uth, and the striving, that's a noun, and striving for wind, ruach. As I will tell you, and as I've told you, and you're always aware of this, where he goes in his thinking, now, of course, he's under the Holy Spirit. He didn't write this just, you know, He was led of God to put these things down this way. But he had thought these things through. He accumulated a lot of things, and he came to conclusions as a result of these individual pursuits. And then, so you throw in something that is like a saying, What is crooked cannot be straightened. So what is crooked is awath, the puel participle, which means to bend or make crooked. What is crooked, negative, is not able, yakol, kal imperfect, to become straight. Kal infinitive construct, there you are again with the lamed, takan, means to become straight. What is crooked cannot be straight. And what is lacking, it's a noun, kestron, lacking. And what is lacking cannot be, is not able, yakol again, numbered, counted, accounted for. Nifel, infinitive, mana. Now he steps back. I said to myself, we all have it, I suppose, an internal conversation with yourself. I said to myself, this is independent of anyone else. He's not talking to anyone else. I just said this to myself. Myself is his heart, which that's the sense here. Behold. Behold, you know, again. Okay. I have magnified. Now, this is going to sound really arrogant to you and presumptuous and whatever other words you want to throw in here. But bear with it. I have magnified the Hifel perfect, caused to be Kadal, great. I have magnified and increased Hifel perfect of Yasaf to add, increase wisdom. Kakma again. Another use of Kakma. And then this is what sounds strange. We'll try to work with it. More than all who were over Jerusalem before me. We see the only person before him was David. Not necessarily. Jerusalem was a city, had been a city for a long time. It goes back to the days of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was over Jerusalem, remember? From the days of Abraham. So whoever was over Jerusalem all this time, he claims that he had more wisdom, more understanding of things than all the people before him, than anybody that had preceded him. Because of his intense efforts to be known as one who had a vast ability to communicate on a wide range of subjects and topics. And to the reader, again, of all this, it just seems preposterous. But don't jump to that conclusion. You might be surprised what God allowing a man with his IQ, appetite, and drive, and resources, got to add that. If you wanted to pursue wisdom, if I wanted to pursue a bunch of them, I'd probably have to have some people help me. They go out and do the gopher work, run it down, find this out, and get it, and collect all this stuff. I can already see it's a grievous task. But I mean, I already can see that. But he had to go through it. He had the energy, he had the drive, he had the resources, he had the people to pool all of this. Then all which were, Cal Perfect, over Jerusalem, A-L, over Jerusalem before me. And my mind, that's the heart again, but mind's fine, the mentality, has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Cal Perfect, observed, ra'ah. Now, some things you can observe by reading a book. That's one way to observe and find out about things. And they had writing and they had all that. Observed a wealth, Hifield, Rabbah, a wealth of wisdom and DEA knowledge. We're back to a repeat. And I set my mind to know wisdom. And to know madness and folly. I set my mind to know wisdom. You know, like in life, there's a sensible way of going about certain things. a certain lifestyle that would be considered wise or wisdom. They live in a responsible way. They conduct themselves, pursue things in the proper way. People that are, apart from positive volition, are normal. See? They're just normal people, and they're in life. And so wisdom, that's to know wisdom. See, that's why I lean real heavy on this side of it on human behavior and activity under the sun. Observing lifestyles. We hear lifestyles of the rich and famous. We hear lifestyles of this and that, of this culture or this subculture or this place. What do they do? And set my mind to know wisdom. Okay, wisdom is chokmah, as I said. And to know madness. Now that's a translation. The word is holothuth, something like that. And sikluth, another noun, folly. I realize this also is a striving after the wind. Again, as in the previous. And this is kind of like the bottom line. Because in much wisdom, and this has to do with content, because in much wisdom, Rav, much wisdom, there's much grief. What? There is much grief. The word grief is ka'as, abundance of grief, or vexation. This has to be mental vexation. It's depressing. Knowing all this stuff, assimilating all this stuff. First, it is a task that is toiling and difficult and has its problems inherently. And then when it's all said and done, it brings grief to the knower, to the assimilator of this. It doesn't bring liberation and happiness and all the stuff that's usually told with this advanced amount of knowledge. There is much grief. And increasing knowledge. This means going up the ladder. Yasav, knowledge, the same word as earlier. It results in increasing pain. Makov, the noun, pain. This is mental pain. There are those who have imagined that in life, if they learn all this stuff, it will bring them happiness and joy. It does not. Not really. They may be stimulated. They may have approbation. Oh, you know that and all that stuff. But to the individual who knows all this without God and His plan, it is a downer. If you can see it that way. He did. He experienced it. So it kind of had its inbuilt discipline. One, the narrator writes in the first person singular. Two, this continues until chapter 12. Then there is a shift to the third person. This section constitutes the bulk of this book, obviously. Four, in this section, Solomon presents an autobiographical account of that part of his life when he sought fulfillment in the pursuit of endeavors outside the will of God. Five, we observe him under the permissive will of God. The human race lives basically under the permissive will. Because most of them are unbelievers. Most of them, even the believers, are negative to the truth, sound doctrine. They don't want that. They want part of it. Okay, I like that, man. That one, not that. So we have that. We have the directive will, which I'm trying to teach you. I have been. This is the will of God for your life. What am I supposed to do if this happens to me? Or if I'm confronted with this set of circumstances, I can tell you. I hope I can. This is not the will of God. This is the will of God. Well, it's painful if I stick with the will of God. Yeah, you can have relief by going up against the will of God, but it's not going to ultimately get you where you want to be. And some of you are faced with some very big decisions with regard to the path you're going to go down. I pray for you. I pray you will snap and do the right thing. You thought life as normal was just going to rock along all the way at the end. I would have liked that too. I was just happy with that as a clam. But it didn't happen that way. And I have to do what I have to do. Now I've lost a bunch of people as a result of it. Oh well. I don't say oh well as I don't care about them. But if that's what you want to do, that's what you want. It's like a grown-up child running amok under their STA. Oh well. Knock yourself out. You want to be a prodigal? You be a prodigal. If you decide that you've had enough beaten over the head by God and you have what it takes and you come crawling back, everything will be forgotten. We'll move right down the road. We observe him under the permissive will of God. So you have the directive will, you have the permissive will, and of course the overruling will. This is basic. And as we deal with the will of God, we have the viewpoint will of God. What does God want me to think about? We have the operational will of God. What does God want me to do now? What application? What do I need to be doing? We gave you the viewpoint will of God, the operational will. Oh, not to leave out the geographical will. Where does God want me to live and spend my life on this earth in the short time I have? And people line up with it, or people say, "Nope, I'm going here." They go over permissive. Verse 12 is the autobiographical introduction that follows the pattern of introductions in Egypt, Syria, and especially Mesopotamia. Isn't that interesting? He's writing in the form that they would have written in. They're writing about a topic. The unusual perfect tense of the verb to be, haya, rather than the expected imperfect tense, is to be here taken as have been king and still is. There is no evidence that Solomon ever abdicated his throne in Jerusalem for a period of time. Makes no sense. For king in Jerusalem, see 1:1. 10, however, over Israel is new. Solomon begins his autobiographical account of a search for happiness, fulfillment, whatever you want to say here. I got to see how this, what this will get for me. I don't know. It's a combination of things. Why are people on these quests and searches for things? Could be just to be able to say I did it, be able, maybe approbation. Why do people risk their lives for things to do so they can have a name for themselves that they climbed to the top of Everest? Or died up there in a snowstorm. Eight climbers died at the peak of Nepal in a vicious storm that hit them, and they all froze to death. What was their quest? Want to do something? Want to come home? Pat it on the back. Camaraderie. Where'd you lose those fingers? Got frozen. It's like this come out of a hero thing. This is all over the earth, right? People are doing this kinds of things everywhere. Just to be doing it. We see it every day. In every way. The human race running amok. And we already covered in the book, all these people before us did the same thing, tried the same activity. And it might have seemed great when they were young and full of energy and had the resources, but then things go south. But they don't stop when they're 90. They make the best they can out of it. You know? You go to the game? Yeah, it was really hot. You're 90 years old and you're out there and it's 90 degrees. But you went to the game. Nobody remembers this stuff. They barely remember the great stuff people did. Some names kind of reside and echo down time. But they too will fade. Younger generation, who's that? Oh, he was a very famous so-and-so. Really? Unless you're into that sort of thing, you don't even know who it is. So a search for happiness. Isn't that what people want to be? Happy? Have what they want? They're going down the wrong way. They're going around about it the wrong way. Via human wisdom. Now this is the academic approach. And knowledge. Verses 13 through 18. In verses 13 through 15, he informs the reader of his highly ambitious task. So it sets you back immediately. Everything under the sun, buddy? Everything? We're going to go accumulate all this information? With our time in history, the accumulation of information is much more accessible due to technology and the exchange of information all over the earth, where people are researching various topics and they can pool the information. And sometimes that's useful. We are not told how he went about this ridiculous and futile enterprise. A smart person is saying, appearing kind of stupid on a certain level. Why? What for? You don't need that to be a great king. You don't need that to have the right kind of a legacy. Now, Solomon has a legacy. You do not need this for that kind of a legacy. You want a legacy. You live under God's plan. However humble your circumstances, you'll have a legacy. You'll have one that will shine over all other believers, or a lot of other believers. If you can just humble yourself and hang in there with the plan of God, come what may. When everything is fine and everybody's happy and hugging each other, but what happens when they go south? What do you do then? Jesus had the popularity test. John the Baptist had the popularity test. Then they turned on him. Because it's all superficial. No, they genuinely love Jesus, and here's miracles, and who wouldn't like if he fixed your little kid up and got the demon out of him? You'd have liked that, appreciated that very much. Or now you can walk. Or you don't have to be in a leper colony the rest of your miserable existence. He set you free. But the big freedom is he set you free from your sins, of which this is but an illustration. And he did all this for these people, right out in the public, right out in the open. There was one point where they wanted to make him king, and he retired from them, because this is going overboard. They don't have their bearings spiritually. They just want the great glorious messianic kingdom. That's all in their mind. They don't see what has to happen first to make that even possible. And then they're all praising him, and they have this triumphal entry on Palm Monday, as he comes into Jerusalem at the peak of his popularity. It just chaps the religious leaders. Tell those little kids to quit saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. The little kids are all into it. Hosanna, Hosanna. What they're saying is true. They're heralding him king and a fulfillment of a prophecy. And by the end of the week, they're all screaming, crucify him. What was with that? It's one thing to know he had to go through that. It's another thing to join that bunch of people. So this is how quick your popularity can go south when you're functioning in the plan of God. They're all patting you on the back. I have some of these people, oh, this is a great class. Oh, that's great. That's great. And I think they were sincere. I don't think they were just, had nothing better to do. They were probably stimulated by it. Then I taught what you know I taught, and then boom. And some of them, I've been with them since I was a young kid. Man. And they never came to office and said, well, thank you anyway for everything you did, but go to hell. They didn't do that. I can live without it. Thanks for all you did for me all these years. No. So, John the Baptist was popular. His popularity waned when Jesus came on the scene because he took the limelight. And John was acclimated. John was a popular. They hadn't had a prophet in hundreds of years. A real one. Fake ones, yes. But a real one. One you could signify was a prophet. He had all the markings of it. He had the content. He had the demeanor. He had everything. He was calling Israel back to God. He was going against the grain. He didn't pander to those religious leaders that came out there and wanted to get on the popularity wagon. Baptize us too. So what did he say to him? Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? You den of vipers. Well, that's not good public relations. But it's perfect spiritual function. You're a bunch of snakes. and you're poisonous snakes, and you're like those out in the desert, because John was an observer of things and would draw spiritual parallels to things. He saw how snakes would flee out of a place if it caught on fire. He says, you're like those snakes. So they went plotting how they'd get rid of him. They couldn't just come out and grab him. The Jews are very volatile. If they went out and grabbed John the Baptist, these Jews would have torn him from limb to... They'd have just mobbed these and also, there was this kind of a... I don't want to say sick. There was this undercurrent. They kind of liked to see these clowns that ruled over them and lorded it over them. They liked to see them put in their place. It was refreshing. And put in their place was really put in their place. When John didn't... And I'm sure they went, I know what a self-righteous jackhead, a spiritual bully he is. Oh, that's great. Look at him squirming over there. So when John the Baptist, when Jesus came on the scene, he made the announcement. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, fundies have used that for, in a different way. In the context there, it means my star is dimming in the sense that I'm not in the forefront now. I was a forerunner and established the saint, and now he's going to take it over. And I still have a ministry, and I'll still conduct it until they chop his head off. But I'd rather be John the Baptist. Not a greater born of women. Jesus gives him the things they give at funerals. Slip my mind a second. He gives it before he's gone. He says, "There's not a greater born of woman." He says, "He'll be my best man. If you had a wedding, he's my best man." Okay, and what was he? A prophet, dressed in this camel hair, sackcloth. Lived in a desert, no woman, had disciples, eating that diet, all that. He gave up life as people would normally know it to serve God, and you see how great he is and will be demonstrated so. God makes this stuff up to us. You just hang in there. He'll make it up to you. If there's no sacrifices to be made in your Christian life, and I don't mean just the little everyday ones, well, I can't go there and do that because that interferes with blah, blah, blah. I'm talking about the big stuff, too. All right, let's take our break.